Don't do something, just enjoy. The kind of usual heading for a sermon. Don't do something, just enjoy. Well, this passage today in the epistle reading is kind of like a preacher's nightmare. It's so complex, so rich and so deep and varied that it's hard to know where to start. But I'd like to say at the beginning that it's a rare situation where in the lectionary readings, the epistles readings actually cover a whole book. And so actually our readings on the epistle readings for this Sunday and for the 7 Sundays is going to cover the whole book of Ephesians. And Stephanie suggested, and being this lowly servant that I am, I agreed to go along with it, that we're going to preach for the whole summer on the lessons from Ephesians. So that's what we're going to be doing. And just an introduction to the book of Ephesians. It is written by Paul, by most people's scholars' conclusions. And it was at the end of his life while he was in prison in Rome, which means that the kind of richness that you get in a letter like Ephesians comes from years of study, reflection, prayer, and the revelation, the implications of the revelation of Jesus Christ and what that means for the world and for you and me. It is probably a circular letter that was taken by his assistant Tychicus throughout the various house churches in Asia Minor, or today's Turkey, where he established most of those churches. And so this was a letter that was to be read in all those congregations. And here he sets forth something that is almost too difficult to preach on because it is so massive. And when something is that big, it's kind of like you stand in awe of it a little bit, but you don't know where to go with it. But it is a cosmic vision for God's master plan for his world through Christ. And of course, the implications for you and me. The first 3 chapters are doctrinal. He lays out the doctrine of it all. And the last 3 chapters, 4-6, are sort of the practical implications of what that all means. One biblical scholar said this is Paul's supreme letter. His grand theme was that God's plan was to reconcile all things. And I can't get my head around that, I admit. But if you can just kind of burn your brain cells just a little bit to kind of capture what that might mean. Recognize all things. Everything that God has created, he wants to reconcile with himself, with God. And also the reconciliation that often happens with interior conflicts within ourselves at the individual level, but also our relationships with one another. That could be in our marriage, our families, our friends, our church, and the nations of the world. And it could be also our political enterprise. That's why we pray for our governments, because that's a part of God's plan that the warring factions, even in our political scene, actually come under the lordship of Christ somehow. In other words, the goal is to take the broken fragments of our world that have been here since Genesis 3, and our lives, and in verse 10, to gather up or to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Is that big enough for you? Can you manage that? Just to imagine what he is about. So when you think of, and I think of our lives and what the word, the scripture, the gospel has to say to us in our lives, we realize how true that is for you and me, and yet how totally expansive and all and consuming it really is. So in this passage, Paul's vision of God's grand purpose in this little prelude to the rest of the epistle is that there will be one people. There will be no Jew nor Gentile, which he says is in another place in his letter to the Galatians. There will be no slave nor free. We still have the slavery, but it was institutional in the time that he was writing. And there will be no distinction between the dignity of men and women. and their authority. There'll be one cosmic identity, and that will be those in Christ. With this vision of God's master plan, Paul's purpose in this whole undertaking is to, for his readers and for us, to deepen our adoration and our praise of Almighty God. Assure us that we are securely held in God's hands. I've chosen you, God says, and you will never be lost from me. He's got the whole world in his hand. You know that? That's what they're saying. And sharpen our calling to do the work that we have already experienced, already, in the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. To reconcile all the broken things in ourselves and in our relationships and in the world. We've experienced that as people who are followers of Jesus. And we build on that, begin to respond to Jesus and to follow him. But there's a big part of this. It's called praise. And this is why, don't do something, just enjoy. As the genre of this prelude is that of praise. Paul encompasses the whole vision of God's reconciling purpose as an extended act of praise. He begins here in verse 3. We thank God for this, we thank God for that. And so he doesn't give it that sort of simple reduction way of saying it that we might do, but he starts out by saying, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Jesus Christ. He starts it with this grand sense of praise. And then verse 14, he finishes with, to the praise of his glory. And for the first three chapters, you see it all as an extended prayer and praise on Paul's part as he weaves his doctrine, his beliefs, his understanding of what the gospel is all about. But it's shaped and it's set within the context of this praise of God. Somebody said, this is truth that sings. It's theology on the knees. You're doing your theology while you're praying. And Maxie Dunham, the Methodist scholar, pastor, says, this is big thinking and it's big praying. It's bigger than most of us can actually imagine. But that's that part where Paul says, glory to God whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. You have no idea what that means. And we say it Sunday by Sunday. It's a tremendous way to end our service with that great doxology of St. Paul. And yet it reaches beyond our imagination, and we actually acknowledge that it's beyond our imagination. So think big, pray big, live big. Here, in this kind of sermon, there is no ought, should, or must at the end of the sermon. There's a hint, that's all. Only praise and adoration. There's no self-help program here, because if you can do this whole thing by yourself, there's no one to thank except yourself. You don't need God. That's kind of the built-in atheism of a lot of our churches, frankly, that we actually kind of get ourselves credit for just about everything that happens to us. That's good. And so we have a way of closing down the praise department in our churches. So there's no really need to worship because, say, how many times have maybe you've said, I'm a good person, I try to be good, I really don't need to go to church. But see, the chief thing that you go to church for is sometimes to be better, but also primarily to praise God. And you see, you cut the cord of that praise because praise is a response of a broken humanity that has experienced the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. In June, I was in Johannesburg. And you go to Africa, you know, you can have some interesting conversations. Every now and again, people find out who you are and what you're doing. And I was with one fellow I met at the airport who I discovered serendipitously also did touring. And I said, okay, you're on. How much do you want? And we negotiated the price, and that got me to Soweto and the Apartheid Museum in Johannesburg, which is we managed to do in less than a day. And it was really quite wonderful. And when he found out who and what I was about, we spent most of the time in the car with his exhorting. He wasn't preaching at me. He's a Pentecostal Christian, and he just went a passage from Bible passage to a Bible passage. I don't know if it was last Sunday's sermon or what he was working on, but he just kept talking about, that Genesis 3, that really messed up the world, you know, and he started going on about that, but he says, great things God has done, and he kept talking about that. He was just having a good time, and I was enjoying it right along with him. And then he had introduced me to another shuttle bus driver to get to me to my hotel. Got in there, and he found out what I was about. Turns out he's Anglican, and I thought, well, he won't say anything. But in Africa, that is not the case. He said, I was not brought up in a Christian family. He said, my parents didn't go to church. He says, and I didn't go to church. But he said, then I got married. And I decided that when I got married, he said, I should start going to church. And he said, what I regret. He says that I missed all this for all those years before I got married. And he said, I didn't realize until after I got into church just how joyous it is. And I'll never forget that word. He just, how joyous it is. So here's a guy, shuttle bus driver at the airport. He just, his life and experience in the church is joyous. And he regrets now the years that he spent without doing that. The guy got it, didn't he? This cosmic movement is a movement of love. But it's a movement in this passage from heaven to earth. It's not a movement from us to God, trying to find our way, but from Him, God, to us. It's kind of three levels that happen here. One, it's a hymn of love, and it kind of connects with John 3:16. You all know, for God so loved the world. This God really does love this world, every speck of it. You and I will experience things in our world, in our life, where we will draw the conclusion that God is not a loving God. But everything that the Scripture screams at us is that God loves desperately this world. This is the one God of all the religions of the world where He came and took on flesh, humiliated Himself, even to the death on the cross, as Paul says in chapter 2 of Philippians. In order that He might bring us to glory. That's love. Incredibly, so many Christians, I'm sure none here, we have what I would call boundary love. It's a love that says, I really love this person, but I despise. Of course, we don't never say that. We say, you love the sinner, you hate the sin. I don't like to get in arguments on Facebook, but I took a swipe at one. It was a poster. It was a picture of a church sign. Only in middle America, sorry, where this might happen. But you can imagine what it said about a certain class of people, and through quoting a scripture. And then it had underneath that, hate the sin, love the sinner. So I said, I can just try to stretch my mind to imagine what an evangelistic Billy Graham type altar call would be like in that church when one of those people came into the church and you had an altar call while the choir was singing just as I am without one plea. Can you do that? And I said, I don't think they're going to say yes to your kind of invitation. I left it. Nobody responded to me, thank goodness. But that kind of boundary Christian is kind of, we don't realize how much hatred that we convey when on one hand we're saying we love people. And there's certain kind of people who say, just as you all come, God accepts you as you are, except for a certain group of people. Let's figure that one out for a moment. It's like the trap that the Jewish people got into way back in Old Testament times, where God says, I called you, I chose you to be my people. And they misunderstood that they were supposed to be a light to the rest of the world by being called and chosen. That was their job. But instead, they began to conclude, we are better than they are, those Gentiles. We even call them dogs. That's how much we disrespect them. And so Jesus, slowly in his ministry, you see him reaching out slowly, bit by bit, breaking those kinds of boundaries until finally John's gospel says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish. Whoever, anyone. First stage, knowing who this loving God, this God is who's coming down toward us. And his goal is reconciliation. And as I said, it is this, in verses 9 and 10, it is the cosmic reconciliation that he's talking about there, where all things in heaven on earth are going to be united, brought together once and for all. He says here, he has made known, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he sent forth and is set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, when everything is wrapped up, to gather all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, I repeat it just to try to get us to stretch our minds a bit. But then in verses 11 to 14, you have this sense of this personal word to you and me. It comes right down to our lives and our hearts. We who first hoped, he says, we. Then you also have heard the gospel of your salvation. You've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance. So he takes it right down from the top, right down to where you and I are sitting today. So in conclusion, go to the organ. Praise is the motivating center of life in the kingdom of God. So often, thank you, so often we have actually forgotten how to throw a party. Because praise is one of those just joyous things that has no other end in itself other than to say, God, you're great. It's one of those, it's the only thing left when you get to heaven. You're not going to have committees. Gord won't have to give any announcements, push for money. I don't know what you're going to do with yourself there, Gord. You could be bored. You know, you're not going to have committees doing social outreach or planning the coffee, all of those sorts of things. You're not going to be planning services, even. The one thing left, apart from enjoying the whole thing, it's not like we're going to have for eternity have to listen to a choir sing. That is not what it means. But it will always be infused with praise to God. That's the one thing that you do now. It's the one thing you're going to do on the other side. The rest is up to God to just let you explore his world for all eternity. Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheist European philosopher, once poked in the eye at Christians and he, because of their dour countenances and their lack of joy, and he just said, you must look more redeemed if I'm going to believe in your Redeemer. Wouldn't hurt us to learn a little bit more about how to throw a party. In our joyous praise and worship, we are a sign. We are, in fact, are a manifestation in our praise, not necessarily in all the work we do, but in our praise itself of the presence of the kingdom of God. Somebody said, we are the only song to God that many will ever hear, if you put it in that genre. We are chosen, forgiven, redeemed. That's what Paul says in this very passage. What's not to like about that? The Westminster Presbyterian Shorter Catechism has that wonderful line, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's it. That's our chief end. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So, when you come to church, our chief thing is to praise God. And one of the ways in which we do it is through singing, giving praise to God through song. That's Book of Revelation is full of choirs and angels singing in heaven. When I go to other parts of the world, it's amazing how much more music plays a part of their life. I've sat in services, not Anglicans, where they have sung for 35, 45 minutes, 60 minutes. And just culturally, they have a capacity for prayer and for praise and worship. Like, I would get spiritual indigestion, I think. But it's just a part of their life, and they just enjoy it. And I just can go and actually enjoy the sitting and just letting the music and the worship and all of that just kind of wash over me. It's really quite wonderful. And I am not saying that we have to act like some of those other churches, but in our own way, let us learn how to throw a party. I'll finish with one word. David Watson, deceased now, but former vicar of St. Michael the Belfry in England, across from New York minister, defined evangelism as this. He said, evangelism is the church's answer to the world's questions that are raised by the church's praise. Did you get that? Evangelism is the church's answer to the world's questions that are raised by our praise. So if we don't get anything else right, we really ought to work on our praise. So get a hold of your hymnal. Turn to page 381. If this is taking page 381, the first version, 381. If this takes a couple of more minutes, God bless you. Nothing much happening outside that's as important as this. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, this is the part I like. This is all in Paul. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. Before we go to the creed, let us stand and sing this like we are in heaven. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia, praise the everlasting King. Praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise him still the same forever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Alleluia, alleluia, glorious in his faithfulness.
Father, like he tends and spares us, well our feeble frame he knows. By his hand he gently bears us, rescues us all our foes. Alleluia, alleluia, widely as his mercies flow. Frail as summer's flower with flourish, blows the wind and it is gone. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging all. Alleluia, alleluia, praise thy high eternal one. Angels, help us to adore him. You behold him face to face. Angels, help us to adore him. You behold time and space. Alleluia, alleluia, praise with us the God.